It's possible, maybe even probable, that we'll get to the questions on what you have labeled as lesson number 5, A-B. If perchance you have, we've reproduced those a number of times, so I'm assuming everyone has the completed front-to-back set of lesson 5, A, and B. But if you don't, and we get to the questions, I have what I have called an abridged version of that lesson. You don't get all of it. You just get the questions and the charts. So if perchance you don't have any of that, that one's here. Lesson number 5, C, on the silence of the Scriptures. I don't know if everyone has that. I still have several of those left. If you don't have 5-C, I'm going to ask James, if he would, when we're through with the prayer, would you pass these around to those that don't have them? Okay? Come on in. We're studying the subject of divine authority in our study tonight. And before we get going, let me ask Randy, if he would, to direct us in prayer, please.
Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day and for all the wonderful blessings you bestowed upon us. We thank you so much, Father, for the food and shelter and clothing you provided for us. Thank you for our homes and for our families. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together tonight to study your word. We pray, Father, that you help us to understand the truth of your gospel. Help us to apply these things to our lives and help us to live our lives in such a way that we might lead others to Christ and that we might live forever with you in heaven. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. In our past studies, we've tried to establish the need for divine authority. We've looked at some Old Testament illustrations to help us to understand that principle. I'm going to ask you to give me the illustration and then tell me the passage where it is found. Okay? The need for divine authority. Let's start in the beginning and take them somewhat in chronological order. And you should be able to do this at this point without the use of your notes, right? So as we start in the beginning, the need for divine authority. Give me an illustration and where do I read it? John. Okay, now what I want us to be able to do when we're through with this study, I want you to say, this man and he's found where? This man, he's found where? This man and he's found where? And offer me 3 or 4 illustrations of the point. The need for divine authority. Where we start? Let's go back to the beginning. Cain and Abel. Where we read about them? Genesis 4. And we want to incorporate into that 2 New Testament passages. Where are they? Hebrews 11:4 and by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice. Now we've got to establish how faith comes. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. These are passages I want you to know just like that. All right, next illustration. We've talked about not only Nadab and Abihu, who else have we talked about that illustrates the point?
We talked about Noah.
Yes, we talked about Noah. Where do I read about Noah? Genesis chapter 6. Again, we notice that by faith, Noah prepared an ark. Where do we read that?
Hebrews chapter 11.
That's right. And of course, what else?
1 Peter 3:20-21.
Yes, we do also see that by faith Noah, or by the waters, Noah was saved, and in like manner we too, as he talks about the subject of baptism, 1 Peter 3:21. Give me another illustration. Old Testament. King Saul. Where do I read about King Saul? All right, he was told to do what, David? And what did he attempt to do, John? To do what?
Well, he said he was going to offer a sacrifice.
All right, who told him to offer a sacrifice?
Him to?
Who told him to?
No one told him to.
Told him to. That's right. No one gave instruction regarding that. That illustrates the principle. Joey, another illustration from the Old Testament. The need for divine authority. Man who acted without it.
Uzzah.
King Uzzah. Well, Uzzah will work, yes. But we were talking about Uzziah. Which one did you mean?
I meant Uzziah.
Uzziah. All right. Where did I read about King Uzziah?
2 Chronicles 26.
Yes. Very good. Beginning at verse 16. What did he do, Sarah? What did King Uzziah do? That's right. He went into the temple to offer burnt incense. And why was that such a bad thing? He was attempting to worship God. Who told him to go into the temple and worship by burning incense? No one did. Why couldn't he do that? God didn't authorize him to. Who was authorized? The Levites, the priests, the Levites. And no matter if, even if he was a king, he was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and therefore he could not do that very thing with God's approval. Now, in our most recent studies, having established the need for divine authority, we've shown that there are one of three ways of establishing divine authority. What are they? Direct statements or commands. Do this. And secondly, by approved apostolic example. That's right. And thirdly, a necessary inference. We've illustrated all three of these. Give me an illustration where we learn that God wants us to do something by a direct statement. Do this. All right, Mark 16:15. Go with it. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's a direct statement given to the apostles. They were obligated to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Yes.
The Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me."
And passage? There are multiple ones. Just pick one. You can go with Luke 22. You can go with Matthew 26. Or you can go with 1 Corinthians 11. Just pick one. Okay. All right? All of the above. Yes. All of those include the instruction, this is what I want you to do. Do this. Now that's simple, isn't it? It illustrates the concept of how God communicates to us. He tells us, do this. Now, approved apostolic example, where we see the apostles participating in a certain activity, indicating that God wanted them to do that. And we found that the Apostle Paul had made the statement, the things that you have seen and heard in me, these do. Where is it found? Philippians 4:9. Yes, Philippians 4:9. We want to remember that. There's another one where Paul said, "Be ye also imitators of me, even as I also am of Christ." Now, when somebody says, "I want you to imitate me," doesn't that mean that their example then is teaching you to do these things? And where do I read that? 1 Corinthians 11:1. Excellent, Bruce. All right, now we've talked about a necessary inference. I want us to notice that that's simply a forced conclusion. If A equals B, B equals C, what about the relationship of A to C? They're equal. That's a simple argumentation, method of logic. And we find that used by the Lord to teach that there is a resurrection. Where do we read it? Boy, I tell you what, I like a real specific answer, don't you? No, not there.
He's talking to the Sadducees.
He is talking to the Sadducees.
And he talked about the resurrection.
That's right. And it's found where, Randy? Matthew 22. There it is. Latter part of Matthew. Yeah, latter part of the Gospel of Matthew. All right. Well, we note that Jesus taught them something by what may be referred to as a necessary inference or a forced conclusion. Granted, he taught them about the resurrection. How did he teach them that, Terry?
Well, his argument was based on the tense of a particular verb that he used.
All right. Use the expression.
He said, "I am the God."
All right. That's right. Now, these Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they presented the scenario to Jesus that they thought would tie him all up and he couldn't answer it. And he told them, "You do err. You don't know the Scriptures and you don't know the power of God." What an indictment against folks who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures. But yet he said, "You don't know." He said, "Have you not read that he who did what?" Have you not read what? God said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Now, God said that. When did he say that? Where? Well, it's in Exodus, but do you remember the occasion when he said it? Yeah. 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 God spoke to Moses through the burning bush, and Moses said, you know, who are you? And he said, well, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Pardon? Exodus 3, yes. And so that was a statement that the Jews, especially the folks who prided themselves in their knowledge of the Scriptures, ought to have been well familiar with. And when Jesus rebuked them and said, you don't even know this plain, simple teaching, God said, I am. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What does that say about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?
They're still living.
That's right. Even though they've been dead physically for centuries, they were still alive somewhere. And the conclusion, therefore, is there is a resurrection. You're forced to that conclusion. And those Jews understood what he said. They understood what he said. Their attitude is manifested in the next verse in Matthew chapter 22. All right. Authority is established in one of three ways. Direct statements. Do this. Approved apostolic examples, the things you saw in me, these do, Paul said. And necessary or forced conclusions. That is, the data that's given allows no other conclusion. You must come to this conclusion. It's a forced conclusion. Now, once authority for a practice is established, we must raise the question, are there aids that are allowed to carry out what is commanded? Or do I somehow change what is commanded into something different and make my practice an addition to the thing that's authorized? Now, we've been trying to illustrate that and cover the basis on that, but it's important that we know the difference between something that is an aid in doing what God said or something that I implement that changes what God said. Now, does everybody see the difference between those? That's important. Am I still doing what God said and only what God said? Or have I changed it by adding something to it or taking something from it? Let's look just a little bit. These are familiar illustrations. We talked about Noah and the building of the ark and how that Noah was commanded to build the ark out of gopher wood. Could he add to that by saying, oak would make a good strong frame? Could he change it at all? No, because God specified the kind of wood. And when God specified, all other kinds were excluded. The dimensions of the ark were given by God. Noah had no authority to change the dimensions of the ark based upon his own wisdom and knowledge of building. He couldn't do that. God specified that. Any other details, however, specifics, pitch, deck, windows in the ark, all of these, God told Noah how to build the ark. He couldn't modify that. He couldn't change it and claim, well, I'm helping you out by suggesting this. No, that won't work.
By the way, just an observation. There is scriptural precedent for the notion that God condemns the idea of adding or subtracting to what he specified. Because you can see in Deuteronomy and Revelations, he forbids adding or subtracting to the words written in the book.
Exactly right. And the illustrations that we've offered help us to understand that.
Right. Now, when, I know that you're addressing things here that are not necessarily adding or subtracting the words that he's written, but there is, the concept is the same.
It's exactly the same.
What he has revealed or specified.
Yeah. If Noah had made the ark 301 cubits long, then he would have added to what God said. And he couldn't claim that as an aid. That is an addition to what God said. It's a change. It's no longer what he said. Now, involved in the building of the ark, that is a generic command in respect to the use of tools in the building of the ark. When God said build it 300 cubits long, that means that Noah's going to have to measure it. Did God authorize the measuring instrument, though it's not stated? Well, yes. You can't build it 300 cubits long without measuring it. To otherwise behave would be to guess, and it might come out 301 cubits. Now you've added to what God said. So we see just how strict God was in Exodus 12 regarding the offering of the Passover sacrifice. Animal would be generic, but God didn't say, I want you to offer an animal. God specified the kind of animal. Do we not see that? That becomes very specific. Now, within the kind of animal that God has specified, without blemish, male, sheep, or goat, we see there are restrictions involved in specific authority. But let's suppose you had two males. Could you make a decision as to which one that met these qualifications? Now that might aid or expedite, but you still haven't changed. You've operated within the perimeter of the very thing God said. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus instructed the disciples, or the apostles, to go and make disciples. Did he tell them how to go? Ride a bicycle, walk, ride a camel, ride a donkey, get on a boat, get on a train, get on an airplane, get on the radio waves, get on the television, get on the cable. These are all means of going, aren't they? Now, when you get on a train to go, have you done anything more or less than going? He said, go. So we see then that there are, within the perimeter of the command to go, there are aids to carry out that command that don't change one whit what God said. Hasn't added to it, hasn't taken a thing away from it. But however, we see in that same command, we see a specific. He not only said go, but he also said go teach. Now teach what? When we compare the Gospels, what do we find that they were to teach? Mathematics, geometry, history, what were they to teach? Go preach the gospel. Yes. So we find that God is specific in relative to what they are to teach. But now, how many methods are there of teaching? Can we use an overhead projector? How about a computer system? Can we do that? Can we use printed materials? Can we get on the radio waves? You see, there are all kinds of methods of teaching. But we're restricted on what we teach. We can only teach the gospel. That's specific. Now we understand this terminology. This is not strange to us in every other realm of life. We understand how that all works. When you tell, and we've used the illustration, when you tell your child to go into the grocery store and buy a gallon of milk, and they come out with 5 candy bars and 2 soda pops in addition to the gallon of milk, are we happy? We raise the question, who told you to buy the soda and the candy? You acted on your own authority. I told you specifically what to buy. I didn't tell you, go buy food. I said, go buy milk. Now, don't you dare say chocolate milk. We see the application, don't we? Now, regarding our worship, we can read in these passages where we are to sing and make melody in our hearts. We are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs one to another. Now, as far as I know, there are only 2 possible kinds of music. There is vocal and there is instrumental. But which one did God say? Which one did He select? God specified, this is the kind of music that I want in worship to me. Does God have the right to tell us what kind of worship He will accept? Does He? Do we see illustrations in the Old Testament where some attempted to offer something in worship to Him that He was silent about? Leviticus 10. Nadab and Abihu. We didn't use that illustration, by the way, a moment ago when I asked the question. How come you didn't think of that, James? Leviticus 10, 1 and 2. Nadab and Abihu.
You mentioned
Yeah, but it didn't mention the passage, did it? Nadab and Abihu. They offered a strange fire unto the Lord, which He commanded them not. That's going to be part of our study. Oh, it is. It's a great, great part. So you might want to study that in time. Which He commanded them not. I like to ask people, Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, when we read that, did God tell them not to offer from the fire that they used? No. No, He didn't. But the text tells us that they used a fire which He commanded them not. What does that mean? It wasn't what He did command. He was silent regarding the fire that they used. Did that grant them the liberty then to use it?
No.
No. He had told them what to use. Leviticus 16 reveals that. How that they were to get their fire from the coals of the altar. I don't know where they got it, but I know where they didn't get it. They did not get it from the coals of the altar. Now we see that in the Old Testament illustrated time and time again. In the New Testament, when we learn that we are to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs one to another. Did God select the kind of music? Joey, and then David.
Yes, vocal. And your point that you're making here is that vocal music is a kind of music. Instrumental would be a different kind.
That's right.
You'd be stepping out of bounds. So with that we hop back to the slide before about teaching, why couldn't I say to you that the kind was specified in the New Testament, the kind of teaching where you go out and speak to people?
That's not what it says.
But it says teach, but by example, the kind is shown. That's what they did. By example, they went out and spoke. So that rules out your overhead projector and your this and that. I'm just saying that I could see people drawing an analogy between the two different kinds of music, saying, hey, there are two different kinds.
Yeah.
And you have different kinds of teaching.
I've heard all those arguments, but they're inconsistent. They're not only inconsistent with the teaching of God's Word, they're inconsistent with each other. Let me illustrate why. The argument is, Jesus said, go speak. No, that's not what it says. He said, go preach. To preach means to proclaim. There are all kinds of methods of proclaiming it. That doesn't necessitate speaking, because we see that the apostles not only spoke, but they wrote. And the passage, Terry, is found where? 2 Thessalonians 2:15. You see, they were to hold fast the traditions that you receive from others, or from us, whether by word or by epistle of ours. So we see that they spoke it. Now, that raises the question, must I speak it directly? In other words, must you see me in order for me to speak it? Or may I speak it over the airwaves? He didn't say speak it where folks can see you. Speak it where they can hear you. Proclaim it. Now, there's another method of speaking it, as it were, or preaching it, and that is through the written form, you see. That's why we have a bulletin. That's why we record these things, and they're put on the computer where you can push a button and you can listen to it, just like going on the radio or on the television.
And don't you think it would also be a legitimate example to make your point, to cite the example where Jesus wrote in the ground?
Well, the only problem is we don't know what he wrote.
We don't know, but we do know whatever image or text he put in the ground, it caused them one by one to leave. So apparently some point was made.
Well, what he said.
And the point I'm making is that he taught visually there, not verbally.
Well, I don't know, but what he was doodling, it doesn't say. You know, as far as what he was doing on the ground, what he said silenced them. That's what made them go away. What he said. John? Or I'm sorry, David, then John.
I was back on the day that reminded me. I know you have, and a lot of us have talked to different people, and you bring up scripture, and they said, but I think God, of course, then you can go back to Nadab and Abihu thought that they could use that other part.
So did Saul of Tarsus.
Right.
So did Uzziah.
Right.
So did Cain.
They all thought they could.
Yeah. Behold, I thought. Who's that sound like? Naaman the leper in 2 Kings chapter 5.
Didn't do any good to think.
No. No. When I get in trouble at home and I tell Donna this is what I thought, she said, I've been trying to tell you about that thinking. Yeah. That thinking will get you in trouble.
Well,
we're failing to understand the principles of authority, and then we become argumentative. We need to understand how authority is established. Direct statement, proved apostolic example, necessary inference. Here's the authority to act. Now, are there any choices involved? That's where we're studying generic and specific, and if we don't land on generic and specific, we're going to be confused from there on. John, I missed you. That's true.
That's the woman coming to God. Where is that?
John 8.
John 8?
Yeah.
But I was going to say the one about carrying the extremes and writing from parchment. But if that was true, then when the New Testament people come along, Paul and all them, they would have had rolling stones because of the Holy Commandment. So that shows you that it's not what you write on, it's what you write.
I've got a whole lesson on how do we know when what part of an example is binding, and we'll hold some of that to that point. But we want to nail down this generic and specific. Though we see that to sing is something that is specific, and we see that the kinds of songs have been specified. But may we sing in four-part harmony, or do we all have to sing the same lead, soprano? God didn't say anything about that. You see, He said sing. And so that's a moot point. But does the specific include some good songs? I know a lot of good songs that are not psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Because God specified psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, we don't sing Yankee Doodle Dandy, you see. That's why we don't do that. Well, let's look further. I want us to get this and get on a little bit beyond this. We've seen in 1 Corinthians 11 regarding the observance of the Lord's Supper that the first day of the week is specified. What does that do to Thursday? Well, we can't do it on Thursday because He specified the first day of the week. And so we find that the day has been nailed. Unleavened bread, fruit of the vine, were the elements used. What about bacon cheeseburgers and Diet Coke? You know, you got to compensate. You eat the bacon cheeseburger, you got to have a Diet Coke to offset it, right? Okay, I know how that works. Well, we find that in the observance of the Lord's Supper, unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, we know is what was used simply because those were elements involved in the observance of the Passover feast when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper. He could not have been using leavened bread. And so, by necessary inference, we know what He used. But is that generic or specific? That's specific. You see, because that's what He had, unleavened bread. Now, when you look at generic, it would have been bread. But the text specifies unleavened bread. You see, Joey? I'm going
to
whack you.
No.
I'm teasing you. Go ahead.
Just to clarify this, I was under the impression that what He wrote on the ground played a part in Him being convicted. And you're right, it doesn't. So I stand corrected because it says in verse 8, He again stooped down and wrote on the ground, and those who heard it being convicted. So apparently what He wrote did not play a role in them being convicted. It's what He said because it says those who heard it.
You ever do that?
Do what?
What He did. Talk to somebody while you're just kind of doodling around or something.
For sure it was random doodling. Yeah. We're simply not told.
Yeah, don't say.
But what convicted them was what
heard. But have you ever done that? You're talking to somebody about something serious while on the side over here you're doing something that is irrelevant. I've done that anyhow, but maybe I'm just weird. All right, this is one I want to talk about. No comment on that. This is one I want to talk about because often I hear people say, you know, we don't have any Bible authority for a church building. Really? If that be so, friend, we better tear it down and get rid of it. Because if we're doing anything for which we have no Bible authority, we need to stop it immediately. Now let's ask the question. We've talked about how to establish divine authority. Direct statements, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. Once authority for the act has been established, then we raise the question, is there room for aids? Expediencies, got a whole lesson on expediencies. We're going to get to that next. Or do we not have any choices? Now let's look at this. What is it that we are authorized to do? Read for me Hebrews 10:25. What's it say? What are we authorized to do?
Assemble.
How do we know that? All right, very good. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You flip that thing over, isn't that a commandment to assemble? If you're commanded not to forsake the assembling, the other side of that coin is you must assemble. Now, question. How can you assemble without a place? What's authorized? Isn't it necessarily inferred that you must have a place? From this statement, yes. Yes. Very good. Let me punch that button. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 17. You're right. When you come together in the church. Now let's notice that the word church, and as we've discussed it in our Sunday morning class, and are going to do so again, we notice that the word church is used in a variety of senses in the Bible. In this particular case, we find that though the word generally means called out body of people, in this particular instance, he's talking about the called out body of people when they are meeting together in the city of Corinth. When you come together, he said, in the church, it is impossible for you to observe the Lord's Supper, he says. Well, why so? For I've heard something. What have I heard? When you come together, what exists? Division exists among you. And he says, therefore, when you come together in the church, this is what you do, not this. Now, isn't that interesting? When you come together in an assembled capacity, this is what you're to do. Now, I raise the question. How can you come together in an assembled capacity without a place? It's kind of like coming up out of the water without going down into it, isn't it? You can't have an assembly without a place. What then is authorized? What is necessarily inferred?
A place.
Because we are commanded to assemble. And thus it's necessarily inferred that you have a place. You can't assemble without a place, can you? Wouldn't be an assembly. No. Now, question. If a place is authorized, necessarily inferred, what are you going to do to supply a place? Let's meet out under a tree. Would that work? Would that be a place? Yes, we could do that. Now let's suppose that you live in Minnesota. We're going to meet out under a tree. No, we're not going to do that. You see, that won't work. We'll freeze to death. We can't do the worship that we're authorized to do out under a tree in Minnesota in the wintertime. All right? Pardon me?
Yeah, we don't have trees.
We don't have trees. Well.
Or winters.
Well, the point is, a place is authorized. You may rent a place. You may borrow a place. You may meet under a tree. You may meet in someone's home. The place then becomes a matter of choice, doesn't it? That involves an aid. What facilitates in our meeting the command to assemble? May we rent a building? May we build a building? You see, these are all aids involved in obeying the command to assemble.
And there's somebody that might say, okay, a place is authorized, but that doesn't convince me that a building is. Then you could simply turn to Acts 2 in verse 46 and read that they continue daily with one accord in the temple. So we see that God allows or authorizes them to meet in a building, if you will, that's a public facility.
Well, sure.
The temple was not.
No.
There's a public facility just like this building.
Well, sure. And by the way of contrast, if you're looking carefully at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when the writer says, when you come together in the church, I hear that divisions, this is verse 18, exist among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be factions among you that ye may be, or that they that are approved may be made manifest among you, when therefore you assemble yourselves together. He's talking about them being assembled. Didn't they assemble? Therefore, they assembled in some place. Well, that's the assembled capacity. He's not talking about their building. Word church is not used to talk about the building. Word church is used to talk about people. But people may be dispersed. People may be gathered together. And in this instance, the people were assembled. They were gathered together. And obviously, in order to be gathered together, there had to be a place. Now, question. Was it somebody's home? How we know that?
Next couple of verses say, what have you not houses to eat and drink in?
All right, so some kind of a public place. I don't know where it was, but they met in a place. Place is authorized. Now, we have a variety of illustrations of where they met. They met in the temple. They met in folks' homes. They met down by the river. There's all kinds of places. But place is authorized. Choosing the kind of place becomes an aid. Now, question. When we build a building, when we rent a building, when we meet under a tree, when we meet in somebody's home, when we meet down by the river, are we doing anything more or less than assembling?
Not necessarily.
No, we're not.
Only if the river's a swimming hole and that follows. Well, that's what I mean.
Chocolate milk, yeah. Yeah. Philippi?
Yeah. They went to the river and they supposed that there would be a place of prayer. This is a Jews' course meeting because I think we discussed there perhaps there wasn't enough for a temple in the
synagogue. That's right.
And so we see an example of Jews having a place, whatever it was.
Right.
They met together and it wasn't even
That's right. But it was a place.
So does this fit in?
Yeah. It illustrates the point of assembling. Of course, we've got a group of Jews meeting together because they didn't have a synagogue, but they did have a place. Yes, it illustrates the point.
That if any other Christians who are passing through or want to come are going to find you, you have to be able to be found somewhere.
That's true.
That's how Paul
would. That's true. But that introduces another question of how people know where we meet. And that's a whole other issue.
If there was only one example that could be found of that meeting in a particular place, let's say it was always in a private home, then one might almost be able to make the argument that by example, God's telling us that that's how we're to meet.
Yeah.
However, we see a diverse list, if you will, throughout the New Testament, of in a private home, in the temple, whatever. And you have to conclude from that the structure or the place itself is irrelevant, yet you're authorized to meet somewhere.
That's the point I'm trying to establish. Got a whole lesson on how do we know when Bible examples are binding, what part of them are binding. So I'm going to hold that thought till we get there. Dan and Terry.
Is there any examples of the church owning a building?
Not to my knowledge. But now think of what you just said. What we're saying then is, if that's going to be my stand, is the only way that I can practice anything is I must find an example of it. And I find sometimes that those among conservative brethren make that kind of argument, and that's fallacious. We need to be careful of that. Because we've seen that that's not the only way that divine authority is established. It's established by a direct statement, approved apostolic example, or by necessary inference. Once authority for the action is established, now we raise questions. Generic or specific? Does it allow for aids? Or when I add to it, does it become something different, a different kind? So let's be careful. We don't want to say that, well, we must have an example or we can't do it. That's not true. That's just not true. That's fallacious reasoning. That's to say that the only way to establish divine authority is I've got to find an example. No, we've already established. Jesus said regarding the Lord's Supper, this do. Now, though we can find an example, what if we didn't have an example? Does that void the commandment? This do. No, it don't void the commandment. You see, so we have to be careful in our thinking lest we lead ourselves astray and perhaps lead somebody else astray. Now, we want to see. To assemble, that's commanded. A building is authorized as an aid to obey the command. To assemble for worship, Hebrews 10. To break the bread, to observe the Lord's Supper. It serves as an aid for a local church to teach the gospel and edify its members. We have that responsibility. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. It has the responsibility of upholding and supporting the truth. And sometimes that necessitates a place. How can we do it without a place?
Just if I may follow up on Dan's question, I can't find an example of it in the New Testament of any of them not only owning a building, but renting one.
True. You see, these are aids.
Exactly.
And there's choice among aids. We might use this aid or this aid or this aid to fulfill the command. Now, question, you rent a building, you build a building, you meet under a tree, you meet in somebody's living room. Have you done anything more than assemble? Have you? No, you haven't changed the command. Now, this is what I want us to see. In order for something to be considered an addition, we must be careful because it alters the command. We're doing something more or less now than what was authorized by direct statement, approved example, or necessary inference.
And Terry. You make the argument that I'm not authorized, the church is not authorized to own the building. You have to make the same argument, say the church then is not authorized to rent it either. So
you can't have a place.
Right. So
if you say that you can't own a building, you can't rent one, you can't borrow one, you can't meet.
Right.
So you can't do what God commanded you to do. Now that won't work. Terry? True.
Is no different than the topic of singing and the use of song.
That is exactly right. Now we're going to illustrate that in this next chart. You're exactly right.
It would also seem that we think about the last half of approximately the last half of 1 Corinthians 14 about maintaining order in the assembly, specifically in the conclusion there at the end of the chapter, verse 40, that I'm not sure I could think.
let all things be done decently and in order. Yeah.
1 Corinthians 14:40. And on the topic of assembly, then to have a building.
Well, you got to have a place. You know, whether it's a building or not becomes a matter of expediency. We're going to choose that lesson a little bit later. But you're right.
A building arguably provides even more order to an assembly.
Well, yeah, but you got to have a place. A place is what's authorized. Whether we rent, borrow, build, these all become aids. Aids. Now, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. Let's establish our premise, however, just a little farther. All right? In Acts the 14th chapter, verse 23, the text tells us that Paul and Barnabas went about the places they had previously visited and established churches, and it tells us that they ordained elders in every church. What does that passage tell us about congregational government?
There were two or more elders in every church.
In every church. That's right. Let's look just a little bit further. Were there any kind of brotherhood organizational structures? In other words, one group of elders overseeing multiple churches? You find that anywhere in your Bible? Even hinted at? No. In fact, you find that prohibited. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle Peter told those elders to tend the flock of God which is among you. Now that means that Terry and I, as elders of this congregation, have no authority over the church in Barwalla, Kentucky. Can't do it. We can't select their preacher. We can't tell them what to preach. We can't tell them how much to pay their preacher. We can't tell them how much benevolent work to do or what Bible class materials they're to use. We can't do that. Why not? Because we're elders of this congregation. And this passage tells us that we are to oversee this one. Tend the flock of God which is among you. Now, what does that do? Does that not limit the organizational structure of local churches to self-governing, independent, autonomous churches? Now, you've seen this chart before, and we're going to see it a lot of times in this series. So don't get bogged down on this point just here. But I want you to see that there is a difference in what you see on this side of the chart and what you see on this side of the chart. Now, some of you have been engaged in business for a lot of years. You understand the expression middleman. Don't you? You want to do business with the middleman, or you want to do business directly? You want to do business directly. Well, one of the things that we learn in the Bible is that regarding the work of the church, it was to be done directly. And we can see it illustrated in Acts 2 regarding the work of benevolence. The church in Jerusalem took care of the needy folks that were right there in that congregation. Those who owned houses and land sold it, laid the money at the apostles' feet, and that church right there took care of its needy, destitute people. They did it. Now, when we read of another illustration in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30, we see that there was a famine that was to strike the area of Judea. There were several churches in Judea. We know that so because Paul said so in Galatians 1:22. Several churches in Judea. But we find that the church at Antioch over here, which was in Syria, they sent to the elders of these churches by the hands of Barnabas and Paul. They sent right to them. Paul and Barnabas were their messengers. That's all they were. And we find later on, about 12 to 14 years later, another need arose, and you see that it's absolutely the opposite of this one. Here one church sent to the needs of several churches, but here we see that several churches sent to the need of this one in that illustration. But one of the things that we notice on this that's quite remarkable, look carefully at this. You never find churches sending to some kind of a centralized middleman or church or organization and then them having the oversight of the funds to send it somewhere else. Never one time do you find that. Not nary a time, we'd say in Kentucky. Not once. You find no command, no example, and no necessary influence. Now, what does that say about authority existing for this kind of arrangement? Is there any? There's none. Now, if we want to insert this and say, well, that aids in the work of benevolence. Is this an aid or an addition? That's an addition. It's changed the kind of organizational structure, hasn't it? Joey?
And we see the wisdom of God in that the two models on the left are efficient.
Yes.
Totally
That's right. That's right. You know, in Kentucky, we'd say it like this. What you've created here is a whole lot of wheels that need a lot of grease. Now, over here, you don't have that. Now, that's just simple. James?
You changed the who.
You changed the who. Exactly right. You changed the kind of organization. Here, you got a different who doing the work.
And a different how.
And a different how. But the key is the same letters, just in different orders. Yes, sir. We've got a whole lesson on the autonomy of the local church. But what I want us to see in this point of general and specific, when you change the organizational structure, you cannot claim this is an aid, because God has specified the organizational structure to be congregational. Do you see that? This one is not. You don't have congregational form of government here. You've got a more complicated form of government going through a middleman, or a middle church, as it were, and that's not in the Bible. Same thing in the work of evangelism. We find that in the Bible, we see the pattern is direct, but yet we find some have wanted to change the pattern and say, well, churches may send to a missionary society or a sponsoring church arrangement. We'll take care of the preacher. Now, did God specify the organizational structure of a local church? Elders in every church. Acts 14:23. Now, when you create this over here where you have a sponsoring church arrangement where the elders of that church are both receiving and sending, you have a different structure of government. When you create a man-made institution such as a society, and churches send the board of directors that oversee the society, and they send the funds on somewhere else, do we not have a different organizational structure? Now, that's not an aid. That's an addition.
Some of the very people who objected to the missionary society accepted the church.
Yes. Oh, how I want to get to that. Some of you have heard me mention the debate between J.B. Briney and W.W. Odie. I have it laying right here. Got a quotation in it I want you to see, but we're not quite there yet. So we're going to hold on that and see if we can go just a little further. Now, what should we learn from this lesson? Well, we've learned a lot of things, I hope. We've learned that general authority authorizes the things that are involved in carrying out the command, but don't change the command. We found that specific authority authorizes that is which is specified and excludes anything else. Can't do anything else. And we've illustrated that time and time and time again. Now, the problem with some of this is understanding how to apply it. Now, we've defined generic authority. I'm going to pass on through these, and we're going to talk about some of these. We've talked about that. But just notice it carefully. Bible classes, home Bible studies, television, pulpit preaching, gospel meetings, internet, email studies. These are all means and methods. They're aids of carrying out the command to teach. That's all they are. When you do any one of these things, are you doing anything more than teaching? Are you? Have you changed or altered or added to the command? Teach. No? Y'all were slow to answer that. Pardon me? Some may think so. Now, after reading Exodus 12, can we conclude that the Israelites were free to use any animal in the Passover? No. What'd God say? All right, lamb without blemish, first of the flock, fat, well-fed, plump. God wanted it to be a perfect sacrifice. Nothing else would be acceptable. Was Noah free to use any type of building material in constructing the ark? No. God specified that. Gopher wood. What about the dimensions of the ark? That was specified. Couldn't change or alter it. If he'd used other dimensions, it would have been an addition. Does the Bible specifically exclude instrumental music and worship to God? Does it specifically exclude instrumental music? Pardon me? All right. Well, let's think about that. How does the Bible exclusively exclude instrumental music.
Specify.
All right, specifically exclude. Well, we don't find a specific thing that says don't do this, but on the other hand, when God specified singing, what about instrumental music? It's outside. You see, it's excluded. All right? So we are not free to use instrumental music, and we've talked about why. When you add instrumental music to singing, now you've changed the kind. You've added something to it. Boy, I'd like to just go right on with this. But that Richard done pushed a button on me. So we'll stop. I'm going to try. No, actually what I want to start on next time is this chart. No, not that chart. This chart. And you have this in your notes. All right, so look this over carefully.